You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
This is always like the unedited version of the sermon. And usually between Saturday night and Sunday, I do some editing and I'm like, okay, that did not land at all. Or that really worked or whatever. But I gauge off of you. You guys make me a better preacher. But I believe God's got something unique for this gathering of people tonight. Amen? We've been in a series the last few weeks that's going to close this weekend called The Way of Jesus. And it seems like it's really resonated with a number of people here. I'm grateful for that. I really felt like this was a Spirit-led series because I didn't originally plan it to be a series. I actually wrote five independent messages, and it only dawned on me later that, wait a second, this is a coherent, cohesive series. And so we've been talking about the way of Jesus. The title of the sermon this weekend is Christ, Church, and Christianity. Christ, Church, and Christianity. John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Very interesting passage. Now, this is the weekend of Trinity Sunday. This is a holy weekend, a holy day, holiday on the Christian calendar. We call it Trinity Sunday tomorrow. On Trinity Sunday, the church emphasizes that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as some of you may know, the word Trinity as such is never actually found in the Bible. Rather, the Trinity is a formulation within the Christian faith drawn by the church from the scriptures under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it took a long time for the church, guided by the Spirit, to come to a shared understanding and a shared articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, to have a full creedal statement. That took something like 300 years. It was finally implemented and fully formalized at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. But you see, this is an example of what Jesus just said in that passage. It's one of many, many examples. Jesus tells his disciples, listen, I've got a lot of things that I want to say to you, but you can't handle it yet. You can't handle the truth. You can't bear it. You're not ready. But I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is going to come, and the Spirit's going to work with you and guide you, and you're going to make further discoveries together as the church. So the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is a great example of how we see the Holy Spirit working with the church in the development of the Christian religion. Now, I know that maybe a lot of modern Protestants kind of balk at that language, the idea that Christianity is a religion. So what I want to do tonight with you is I'm going to give you a teaching sermon. This is going to be more of a teaching rather than, you know, typical preaching, okay? And the teaching that I'm going to give you tonight is on the topic of, is Christianity a religion? And to answer that, we have to begin by making a distinction between three different things that are all related, but we also have to keep them distinct in our minds, because if we confuse them, if we can confuse categories, then we can really get off track, and it can result in a lot of problems. So the three things that I want to keep distinguished with you are the three things that are found in our sermon title: Christ, the Church, and Christianity. Okay, so let me first begin by giving you some definitions. Christ, who is Christ? Well, Christ is God incarnate. He's the eternal Logos of the Father. That's the Greek word John uses in the opening statement of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic of God, the wisdom of God, God's understanding of God's self. And this Logos became a human being. He took on flesh, became human, so that he might heal humanity. That's what we've been talking about in this series. And then that Logos is crucified and buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father's right hand. This is Jesus Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Okay. Now the church. What is the church? The church is the gathered community of the baptized who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe that Jesus Christ is the truth of God. All right? Lastly, what is Christianity? And here's another definition. Very simply, Christianity is the religion developed by the church around Jesus Christ. So I can just make it as simple as this. Christ is God incarnate. The church is the community. Christianity is the religion. So yes, I insist to you that Christianity indeed is a religion. Now, all my life growing up in church, in an American evangelicalism, religion has only ever been used in a derisive way. It's a negative term. You don't want to be part of religion. How many of you kind of relate to that? You grew up maybe with that kind of thinking. Religion always felt like a dirty word. It had negative connotations. But I want to, again, what I think people mean when they say that is what they really mean is toxic religion, unhealthy religion. But religion itself, I think, is a term that's worthy of being rehabilitated if we properly understand what it really is. Because, by the way, I'll talk about this later, it is unavoidable for us to participate in religion. Everyone is a religious person about something. There are certain rituals, rites, beliefs, practices that your life revolves around. So we're all religious inherently just because we're human. We're going to worship something, right? So religion is a word that we need to properly understand because occasionally in the Bible you see religion used in a very positive light, correct? So let me give you just a simple definition, my definition of the word religion as we're going to use it tonight. Religion is a human construct that seeks to understand and encounter the divine. And it consists of various practices and beliefs. So to be a part of religion is to believe certain things about the divine and to practice certain rites, rituals, and ceremonies. So Christianity, quite simply, is a collection of beliefs and practices centered around Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith and worship. Christianity, then, is the set of beliefs and practices that form us in a Jesus-centered faith and life. Okay? How many of you are with me so far?
Yes.
All right. So let me help you even more, because I think this is an illustration that will assist you as we're moving forward. I hear people throughout my life, I've heard people say things like, well, you know, religion doesn't save you. Of course not. Jesus saves you, right? Religion doesn't save you, but that's not what religion exists for. That's not the purpose of religion. Think of religion. This is my trusty analogy I use for a lot of things. Think of religion as the trellis that supports the grapevine. You know what a trellis is, right? Nod your heads. It's the structure. It's the form that gives stability to the grapevine that is bearing fruit. Now, nobody would ever look at a trellis and say, that trellis is dead. That trellis isn't bearing any fruit. That's not why the trellis exists. What's alive or dead is the vine. What's fruitful or not is the grapevine itself. In this analogy, it's you. You're the one who's either alive or dead. You're either bearing fruit or not. But religion is the trellis that supports that, that supports that effort, that gives you stability and something to cling to that will position you to be as fruitful as you can possibly be. That's the role of religion, all right? That's how we understand that. Religion doesn't save you. It's Jesus who saves you. What the Christian religion attempts to do is two things. This is very important, and I'll have another slide for this one, Mike. Christianity, first of all, seeks to preserve and pass on the message of Jesus. Okay? One of the sayings I've heard throughout my life, people say, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many of you have heard that like a million times, right? Well, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus, you can thank the Christian religion for making that possible. Over 2,000 years, it's the church, it's the Christian religion that has preserved and passed on the message of Jesus, writing scripture, canonizing scripture, copying it, printing it, translating it, putting it in your hands so that you have access to this story, which makes it possible for you to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's the first role of religion, to pass on the message. Secondly, the Christian religion seeks to form people in Christ's likeness, because that's the goal. Our goal is not just to believe in Jesus, whatever that means to you. The goal of the New Testament is that by God's empowerment, we would become imitators of Christ, that we would actually become like Jesus. That's the goal. That's why in our orientation class here at Village, we do this a couple times a year. The next one will be in August, by the way, if you've never been. But one of the things I teach on, because it's very important to how we think here, is there's a difference between becoming a Christian and becoming Christian. Becoming a Christian can happen in a moment. How do you become a Christian? You believe and you're baptized. That's not hard to do. But becoming Christian, becoming Christ-like, that's a life's work. That's a lifelong expedition. Amen? And that's the role of religion, is it is a mechanism by which we can, by God's empowerment, become transformed to look more and more like Jesus. So very simply, God gave us Jesus. Jesus gave us the church. The church created Christianity by the empowerment of the Spirit. And along the way, the Christian religion and the church had to make decisions and give definition to what it is we actually believe with the Spirit's help. And you see examples of this throughout church history. Most famously in Acts 15, we find the first and most important council of the church happens in Jerusalem. All of these bigwig leaders, Peter, Paul, James, I'm sure many others, Barnabas, others, they got together and they had a big council because they had to work some stuff out. And most importantly, the biggest issue in early Christianity was, what do we do about these Gentiles? These Gentiles who want to be part of our family of faith, what do we do? And there were people in the church at the time who were of the mindset of, hey, I think it's great that Gentiles want to come into this thing, but they need to become Jews first. Let the men get circumcised. They need to follow the entire law, the entire dietary code. They need to become a practicing Jew. Then they can have access to the Jewish Messiah. But then there were others who believed the opposite. People like Paul, by the way. People like Peter. You know, Peter would have heard that and say, hey, I get it, I understand, I once thought that way, but I had this experience in Caesarea where I saw the Holy Spirit poured out on these pork chop eating Gentiles just as they were. So apparently God's welcoming them into the family just as they are. So they had this council and they had a lot of debate and discussion, but using wisdom and being guided by the Spirit, the church came to a defining conclusion. And they said, you know what? It seems good to the Spirit and to us. We're going to welcome Gentiles into the family just as they are, provided they follow these few things. We got about four things we're going to ask them to do. But other than that, Gentiles are welcome into this family just as they are. They don't need to become Jews first. And I'm thankful for that. Amen. So that's an example. It didn't stop there. It has continued on throughout church history. I mentioned earlier just the formation of the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, this was a long process. The chances of you on your own with a Bible, studying it for a year, coming to an articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the chances of that happening are zero. It took the Holy Spirit and the entire church to develop that formulation, that understanding of the Trinity. You know, there was a lot of conversations along the way, like, okay, we as Christians, we worship God. Well, what about Jesus Christ? We worship him too. But I thought you said you worship only God. Well, Jesus is God. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? We worship the Holy Spirit as well. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is God. You mean you worship three gods? No, we worship one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is an example of what Jesus says here in John when he says, I have many things to say, but you're not ready. You can't bear them yet. But I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to work with you and guide you into all truth. I think that's so important that this thing is dynamic. It's active. This thing isn't static. The Holy Spirit is still the Spirit of truth guiding his church even today. Jesus didn't hand his disciples a neatly packaged manual and said to them, here's everything you will ever need to know. No, he gave them the Spirit who would work with them and guide them so that over time, along the way, they're going to make more discoveries about the nature of God and who Jesus is and who the Spirit is. That's how it works. That's how the Christian faith and the Christian religion has grown and matured throughout church history. Now, recognizing Christianity as a religion actually has its benefits. You know, there might be someone hearing me right now thinking, well, what does it even matter? It matters. Making this distinction matters because it can help curb our tendency towards all or nothing thinking. Okay? So let me explain that this way. I'm going to make a statement. The first part of this statement, some of you are going to be like, huh? But you got to wait for the second part of the statement, okay? We should not claim that the Christian religion or that our system of theology is perfect absolute truth. The claim we should make is that Jesus Christ is perfect absolute truth. We're seeking to know that. We're seeking to discern that more and more. But it's not our system, and it's not our religion that is absolute truth. It is the person of Jesus Christ who is absolute truth. Why is that important? That distinction matters because it helps give our faith a firm foundation. I preached on this a couple years ago, a sermon called House of Cards Theology. You know, the thing about a house of cards is that every individual card bears equal weight and equal importance, so that if you pluck any particular card out of the structure, the whole thing collapses. And this is what happens to a lot of people in their faith. They build a house of cards theology. They're handed a house of cards system where every idea, every belief is equally important and bears equal weight. And so what happens, and I've seen this tragically throughout my life, is a teenager is raised in church and they're given a system. They're given a network of beliefs and they are taught, this is truth. This is absolute truth. And then they take that house of cards to, let's say, their freshman biology class. And in the first semester, they realize maybe one of those little cards, one of those little beliefs that they were handed or ideas is not so sturdy as they were led to believe. And I've seen it time and again. Their whole faith just completely collapses. And it's tragic and it's completely unnecessary. It's not our system. It's not our structure that is absolute truth. It is the person of Jesus. Jesus is truth. Okay? I don't know if you've noticed this, but within the Christian religion, there's a wide range of practices and beliefs. Did you know that? Did you know that not every church agrees on every conceivable issue? There's a lot of differences, a lot of different opinions, a lot of different ideas within the Christian faith. Not every church believes the same thing. Some churches believe things differently than we do, and that's okay. It's still within the bounds of the faith. Now, it's not infinitely wide. There are some borders. There are some boundaries to Orthodox Christianity. That's mostly what the ancient creeds are all about, is defining those borders. But within those generous boundaries and borders of Orthodox Christianity, there's a lot of room for discussion and debate and even disagreement. So, for example, Calvinism is a very, very different system from Catholicism. Calvinists and Catholics are very, very different on a lot of significant points, and yet they are both found within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity despite their differences, because they both share a common confession in our creedal foundations. All right, are you with me? Now, So Calvinists are Christians and Catholics are Christians. They both have very different systems. And here's my point that I'm trying to make. Neither one of them should claim that my system, our system, is absolute truth. They might make that claim, but they would be better off if they didn't. You know, we're talking about a God who really is incomprehensible. The mystery and the beauty and the wonder of God is so far beyond and is so much more transcendent than anything that can fit inside of our puny little brains. We're trying to do our best, right? But we're talking about a God who is infinite, and we're talking about God as finite beings. So we have to have an inherent humility about the way that we talk about these things. It's enough to just say, you know what? I belong to the religion that seeks to know and interpret the ultimate truth that's revealed in Jesus Christ. And that process of knowing, interpreting, and discerning and following, that's ongoing. And along the way, we're going to have disagreements. So within the Christian religion that confesses the truth of Christ, there is room for disagreement. Now, what about heresy? Because that is a thing. Heresy does exist, all right? So let me illustrate it this way. I have very deep, passionate disagreements with Calvinists on a number of different points, okay? There's a lot of things about the Calvinist system that I just cannot subscribe to. Maybe some of you lean that way, and that's fine. I'm not going to talk you out of it. But for me, I could never be a Calvinist. And yet, listen, I would never call a Calvinist a heretic. I just say, no, I think they're wrong about that. I think they're mistaken about that. Heresy is a word that, heresy is something that is much more serious. A heresy is a teaching or an idea that distorts the very nature of who God is, who the Trinity is, who Jesus is. In fact, throughout history, the greatest heresies, when I say greatest, I mean the most dangerous and most prevalent heresies in church history have had to do with Christology, how we understand who Jesus is, and sometimes the Holy Spirit. So, for example, if somebody were to say, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is not fully God. I believe Jesus was an ordinary human being like us, and God later adopted him as his son, and then at his baptism elevated him to this preeminent position, but it's something that he acquired, you know, at age 27 or age 30 or whatever it was, but he was adopted as God's son, but he's not eternally divine. That is a formal heresy, all right? But listen, all Orthodox Christians everywhere, from Baptists to Pentecostals to Catholics to Calvinists, we all confess that Christ is very God of very God. He is the eternal Logos of the Father, right? So we have to be careful about that word heresy. Some people throw it around very casually. It should be a rarely used word. Heresy describes a teaching or an idea that impinges upon the Godhead or impinges upon our creedal foundations. But we should never call someone a heretic because they disagree with us about predestination or the order of end time events. You know? Like I once had a guy call me a heretic because I didn't agree with him that the earth is 6,000 years old. How silly is that? You know, listen, if you believe the earth is 6,000 years old, that's fine. I'm not going to talk you out of that. I'm also not going to call you a heretic. Believe it. It's within the bounds of our creedal foundations. That's fine if you want to believe that. But to me, the worst heresy of all is disowning a brother or sister in Christ because they don't agree with you on the age of the earth. How stupid is that? I could see Jesus in heaven just facepalming. Oh, my goodness. All right. Last part of my sermon tonight, I want to take the time we have left, and I want to respond to 7 common modern sayings. You've probably all heard them. 7 common sayings that are in one form or another objections to religion, okay? And I want to try to give some perspective on these. So the first one, I've already referenced it. Christianity isn't a religion, people say. It's a relationship. And apparently these things are mutually exclusive. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Where did this idea come from? It's actually a very modern idea within the 2,000-year history of the church. That idea arose as a kind of surrender to the 18th century Enlightenment critics. Think of like Voltaire, David Hume, Thomas Paine, and then later on, the so-called masters of suspicion of the 20th century, Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx. These folks, in the last 300 years, have launched their attacks against all manner of religion. They all, not just them, but others, they all believe that all religion is inherently bad, it's delusional, it's corrupt, and it's oppressive, okay? It's been very influential. And so somewhere along the way, in trying to defend the faith against those critiques, some Christians began saying, well, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. So in other words, they tacitly agree with Voltaire and Nietzsche that all religion is just inherently bad, which to me is a terrible mistake. But they basically say, yeah, but you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. By the way, that argument only works inside of Christianity. Okay, when somebody outside Christianity criticizes religion in general, and you respond by saying, well, Christianity is not a religion, they never buy it, because it is. I'll develop that as we go a little bit more. But here's a second saying. People say, Jesus wasn't religious. And immediately, I'm just going to say, that's completely incorrect. Jesus was deeply religious. He was an observant religious Jew who was thoroughly immersed in his faith tradition. Jesus was born into a Jewish home, circumcised on the eighth day. He was taught the scriptures. He learned the prayers. He observed the traditions. He belonged to a synagogue in Nazareth, and we're told he attended every single Sabbath. He participated in the calendar of Jewish feasts and holidays. He practiced a dietary code. Jesus was remarkably religious. He was the epitome of everything we mean in our modern age when we talk about a religious man. He was thoroughly religious. A third common saying. People say, Jesus did not come to start a religion. That one actually, in a sense, is true. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He already had one. He came to fully live out his faith. When you read the book of Acts and study the early church, you know, the very earliest followers of Jesus were all Jews. Eventually, the door swings wide and Gentiles come in as they are after the Council of Jerusalem. But early on, all of the earliest followers of the way were Jews. And they did not view what they were doing. We call it Christianity. They would just simply call it the way. They did not view this as a new religion. They saw it as the full flowering and culmination of what the Jewish faith was always headed towards and pointing them towards, right? So yes, Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He already had one. He did come to start the church. And it was inevitable that new practices would gather around that. But he emphasized that the Holy Spirit would guide them in due time. Another saying, number four, Jesus hated religion. No, that's your inner Nietzsche coming out. Nietzsche hated religion. Jesus did not hate religion. What Jesus hated was hypocrisy, all right? The problem with Nietzsche and others is he assumed and he argued that all religion is hypocritical and therefore bad. This is not the way Jesus thought. Jesus fully expected people to have a rigorous religious practice of synagogue attendance and temple worship and to participate in this church he was creating. So what's bad is hypocrisy, not religion. Hypocrisy is what's bad and toxic. What is hypocrisy, by the way? Hypocrisy, and this will lift a burden off of some of you, hypocrisy is not merely failing to live up to what you confess. That's just human weakness. There's mercy and forgiveness for that. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you don't even attempt to live out what you claim to confess, but you want other people to believe you do. It's wearing a mask. Literally, that's where the word hypocrite comes from. It came from the world of Greek theater. All of the actors wore masks. They were hypocrites in the original sense of the term. That's what Jesus hates. Pretense. Pretending to be somebody you're not. Being inauthentic about your faith. So what Jesus hates is hypocrisy. But he didn't hate religion. Another saying. People say, well, I'm not religious. I'm not a religious person. Of course you are. You're human. We all practice certain rites and rituals. Life is too short to pretend that you're not religious. You may not go to church. That's probably what you mean by that. But you're going to worship something, and you're going to worship somewhere. Maybe it's at the mall. Maybe it's at the stadium. But you're going to worship. You are, by nature, a religious person. Another common saying, you've all heard this. Maybe you've said this before. People say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Good for you. I'm both. My religious practices help form my spiritual life in Christ. I don't want vague, amorphous spirituality, do-it-yourself spirituality. I want a deep, rich, robust faith tradition that I can anchor myself to. There's a tsunami of secularism that's brushing across our society, and I want to lash myself to this deep-rooted tree called historic Christianity. I want a life shaped by prayer, scripture, gathering with the community, observing the seasons on the Christian calendar. That's why I'm preaching on Trinity Sunday this weekend. It's in the calendar. So religion shapes my spirituality. So I'm both religious and spiritual. And then finally, the last saying, religion is dying. Not true. Globally, the practice of religion is on the rise, except for Western Europe and North America. But the apparent decline that we see right now in the United States, the decline of religion, the apparent decline, has more to do with religion migrating into state and politics. That's why our politics right now are so full of vitriol. William Kavanaugh, he calls this the migration of the holy. Religion is moving into the political arena. That's the phenomenon of what's happening right now. So to sum everything up, Christianity is the religion developed in response to the truth of Jesus Christ, and it's still maturing and developing. The Holy Spirit continues to actively guide the church into all truth. John 16:12 reminds us, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, at Pentecost and beyond, the Spirit works with the church. And along the way, there are going to be conflicts, there are going to be debates, there are going to be councils and disagreements. But over time, the church learns and grows and discerns. For example, James, Paul, and Peter all eventually affirm that Gentiles can be Gentiles and Christians at the same time. This is what Jesus is talking about. The Spirit guides the church into all truth, declaring what is to come. Let me give you one historical example, and then I'm going to shut up, okay? Slavery, great example. There was a time when the church did not recognize the institution of slavery as evil. In the New Testament, you know, there are the instructions, slaves, obey your masters. In Ephesians, it even says, do it with fear and trembling. And yet today, as Christians, we're all rightly offended by the concept of institutional slavery. Sometimes people ask, well, why didn't Jesus just abolish slavery in his teaching? Perhaps the world wasn't ready to bear that truth yet, right? It took time, it took centuries for Christians to fully grasp that we can be a society of people together and abolish this way of being called slavery. We can get rid of this and still flourish. In fact, it's necessary that we get rid of this so that we can flourish as a society of people. And along the way, some Christians fought for abolition. Many resisted. It was messy. This is real people wrestling with truth in the light of Christ, guided by the Spirit. But eventually, the truth became clear. Slavery in any form is incompatible with the gospel. Amen? That's a more modern example of the Spirit continuing to guide the church into all truth. So once again, the Christian religion is not perfect truth, because the Christian religion has gotten a lot of things wrong over the centuries. It's the person of Jesus who is perfect truth. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And by the guidance of the Spirit, we can grow in our understanding and live more fully into that truth. Amen? All right, so we're going to close right now by doing something religious. And we're going to share in the holy act of communion, the Lord's Supper. So in just a moment, there's going to be a pair of people on either side of this platform. Everyone's welcome to come. We're going to partake in the body and blood of Christ. In just a moment, someone here will have a bowl of pre-cut bread. The other one will have a cup. This is his body broken for you, and this is his blood shed for you. We want to welcome you to come. In just a moment, you'll take a piece of that bread, dip just the end of it in the cup, and then you'll partake and then circle back to where you'll be standing, and we'll close in prayer in just a moment. But right now, would you stand to your feet? And I want us, before we come, to just ponder these things and direct our hearts to the Lord and dedicate this act to Him. May this never be just rote repetition, but may we come with deep intentionality. So let's pray. God of grace, we thank you that you did not leave us alone to search for you in the dark. You gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word made flesh, the perfect revelation of your love, the Savior who heals what it means to be human. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth who continues to guide your church, teaching us, correcting us, forming us, and leading us ever more deeply into the life of Christ. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have confused our traditions with your truth, for the ways that we have wounded one another in our pride, and for the ways that we have failed to live what we confess. But even still, you continue building your church with living stones like us, patiently shaping us into the likeness of Christ. And now as we come to this table, remind us that Christianity is not merely a collection of ideas to debate, but it's a life to receive. Here at the table of communion, we do not merely talk about Christ, but we encounter him. We remember his body broken for us, his blood shed for the life of the world, and we're nourished again by his grace. So gather us now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as one people around one table. Form us more fully into the image of Christ. Teach us to love one another across our differences. And by your Spirit, continue leading your church into all truth until the day when we see Christ face to face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.